Psalm 129 teaches us something about what it's like to face opposition. Facing opposition is the people of God, because opposition is a fact of life for God's people. Last year, for the third year in a row, the persecution of Christians worldwide hit another record high, and that trend is now being seen not just in the Middle East, but in other parts of the world, Asia, for example. So if you were to examine the pressures faced by Christians in their own lives, in family life, in the community, in the church, nationally, I wonder what you think would be the top 10 most dangerous nations where it is difficult, perhaps even dangerous, to practice the Christian faith. The most dangerous country, perhaps, we would be able to think of it because we have some links with it, which is North Korea. But then countries like Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea, they all rank within those top 10 most dangerous countries to be a Christian. And as I say, people who are involved in looking at what is happening in the world with Christian persecution identify this increasing trend. 2016, worse than the year before, which was worse than the year before that. And persecution rising sharply in some areas, Bangladesh, Bhutan, Sri Lanka, continuing rise of Hindu nationalism in India, an average of 40 incidents a month against Christians, pastors being beaten, churches burnt down, Christians harassed. Approximately 215 million Christians experience high or extreme persecution in the world. And ethnic nationalism is fast becoming a major driver in that escalation. And it is very easy for unstable or tottering governments to scapegoat Christians. They're the problem, and then the persecution increases. So all over the world, Christians facing this rising tide of imprisonment, loss of home, all sorts of false accusations, tortures, rape, even death. And we have lived at a very unusual time in the United Kingdom in recent years and decades, where relatively the church has not faced that same rising tide of opposition that is being seen in other parts of the world. But it may be that we are beginning to see an emerging trend where that problem will become more and more obvious to Christians here in the UK too. And this psalm is teaching us, in the light of that, what are we to do? And the first thing the psalmist says is, prepare for it. Verses 1 and 2. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now that's not just a theme in this psalm, that is a theme throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. And not just the psalmist, think of Noah building an ark of safety, or Nehemiah building walls of security, both in the will of God and yet facing great opposition and persecution even, as they seek to carry out the tasks God has given them. And if you say, well, that's all Old Testament history, here's the Apostle Paul writing about the spread of the gospel in the apostolic age, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. A great and effective door has been opened for me, he says, and there are many adversaries. So the Apostle Paul says, though the door of opportunity is open, there are enemies. And we might say the greater the opportunity, usually the greater the opposition. There's the sway of the world system, the weakness of our own flesh, but there is also the activity of the devil. So if you're going to be involved in living as a Christian and doing the will of God, it is inevitable you will face some opposition. Prepare for it, says the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, said Jesus, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Christian, tonight, don't be caught off guard when opposition comes. If you're going to run at the first sight of opposition, you're not being realistic, because you need to be prepared. And that's not just pessimism, because the psalmist goes on to say, yet those who oppose him, they have not prevailed against me, he says. God says to the believer in Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. But then Israel, and now the church, will experience some opposition, some persecution. And that's inevitable, living in a world that is in rebellion against God. And one of the striking things is the different attitude between, say, Christians and Muslims in the face of opposition. In the heyday of Islam, your option as a non-Muslim was to convert or die. When Christians went around the world with the gospel and they met people who did not convert, they didn't kill them. In fact, the Christians were willing to be killed themselves as they laid down their lives for the cause of the gospel. It's a very striking difference in attitude. So we are reminded tonight in this psalm, it matters that we sing about facing opposition. It matters that we remember the persecuted church. It's important that we are prepared for the fact, in the world you will have tribulation, said Jesus. Nick Ripkin has written a book called The Insanity of God, where he talks about serving as an overseas missionary for 30 years. He spent most of that time in one of the toughest places on the planet to work as a missionary, Somalia. And he came to see that it was true, as we were reminded here by Al Muller on the day of the Thanksgiving service at the end of year for the seminary, that the Lord Jesus Christ sends out his followers as sheep among wolves. And Ripkin says, we didn't know how mean the wolves were, nor how unprepared we were as sheep. He spent most of his life living as a sheep among sheep. And he said, now what are we going to do when the wolves are in the majority? And then he talks about what he learnt as a follower of Jesus Christ facing that kind of opposition. And he says he learnt most in China, where 40% of all pastors, evangelists, elders, deacons, and church planters have been imprisoned for at least 3 years. And he says in China, the theological seminary for most church leaders is prison. Instead of London Seminary, you have Wormwood Scrubs Seminary. Prison is where those leaders are formed, he says. And so they taught in the Bible, persecution, opposition is normal. Now, why should we remember that? Well, we remember that because there are people who sometimes get the impression that at all costs, we must not offend anyone. We must not share the gospel with anyone in case it offends someone. We must at all costs never say anything to upset anyone at all. Self-preservation is everything. The psalmist says, remember that our believers being persecuted all over the world because we are to share the gospel. And in fact, we ought to sing about that once in a while. And Psalm 129 gives us words to sing. So Jesus is realistic when he says to his followers, in the world you shall have tribulation. Because the psalmist says, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. And then he sort of almost calls on the people to join him in worship. These are psalms, songs of ascent, that the pilgrim worshippers sang as they made their way up to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, perhaps when they arrived in Jerusalem. And he now says to the people, let Israel now say, join with me in saying, he says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. We know where the ultimate victory lies with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean there'll be no difficulties, no opposition, no persecution for believers. Prepare for it. The second thing he says is prepare for it, profit by it. John Neal says a certain amount of opposition is a great help. Kites rise against, not with the wind. You want to fly a kite? What do? You position it and you run with those strings where the wind is blowing into the kite to make it go up. You need that headwind. Without the wind, the kite will not rise. And he says, that's what it's like for the Christian. The ploughers ploughed on my back. They made their furrows long. That's speaking about the opposition, the persecution that God allowed. It's a very graphic metaphor. A plough digging through the earth, cutting it up. And he uses that picture to describe his own back being ploughed with a furrow. Now, there's some evidence in the book of Exodus that the picture he's describing described the time of the children of God in Israel, in Egypt. As they were under taskmasters, being whipped and scourged to do their work, we can think of this picture. The ploughers ploughed on my back. They made their furrows long. For all those years, they were in turmoil and difficulty and affliction, slaves in Egypt. The psalmist is recalling how hard it was for the church of God in the Old Testament when the people of God were in Egypt. So God tells us again, Christian, can sing about this persecution and suffering. If that's a strange thing to you, that God would tell his people to sing about it, then you haven't understood Psalm 129. Israel was literally formed in suffering. So the psalmist is taking the people back to that experience. How was that nation formed? What were the circumstances? Think of the experience of Egypt. Think of that whip and the lash of slave masters in Egypt. That sting on your back. Go back. Remember the persecution. Remember the abuse. Remember the whip. And sing about it, he says. So again, Bernard Lewis, the Harvard professor in his book, What Went Wrong, says, here's one of the crucial differences between Islam and Christianity, for example. The primary experience of Islam in its first 7 centuries was unmitigated success and triumph. Islam went from strength to strength, triumphing in military battle after military conquest, before it ever met its first defeat. On the other hand, he says, Christianity was born in 4 centuries of persecution. And those two dramatically different experiences cast the mould for the way those world religions understand themselves. Now, I have no idea whether Bernard Lewis is a Christian or not, but I find it a very interesting and astute observation that he makes. Christianity, like Israel, was born in suffering and persecution. And here we find God tells his people to sing about it. Why? So we'll never forget it. And we won't despair when we face opposition, because we remember all of God's people. All of God's people have known this reality and will know this reality at some time or other in their lives. Remember it, he says. And remember too that the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. There is a preservation that God accomplishes. He is with his people. He preserves them, even in opposition and persecution. Here's Campbell Morgan writing about this psalm. The church persecuted, he says, has always been the church pure and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized, in other words, patronized in the sense of the establishment looking on with a smile. The church patronized has always been the church in peril and very often the church paralyzed. So you see what Morgan is saying. Persecution has brought purity and power to the church. When the church is patronized, when all speak well of us and there are no problems, no difficulties, we ruffle no feathers, we cause no waves, everyone is happy, we say nothing, then the church is in peril and the church is paralyzed. To remind you a bit more of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he talks about the world hating the church. A servant is not greater than his master, said Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. In other words, they wouldn't have seen and realized and been convicted of their sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened that their word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So in this present world order, in a world that's in rebellion against God, in a world that one day will come under God's judgment, our hope is fixed on God, on his word, on his promises. And we even can profit by opposition, knowing, now we don't go looking for it. You don't go out trying to make trouble, being an angular, difficult, obnoxious sort of person, always rubbing people up the wrong way. The psalmist isn't talking about that. But even though you act in good and wise and Christ-like ways, they hated Christ without a cause. And sometimes God's people are being persecuted without any good reason, for no cause. Why in North Korea is that regime so violently anti-Christian? What have Christians done? There's no cause, but it's part of this world order. Prepare for it, profit by it, and then thirdly, pray about it. Now, many writers have spilt a great deal of ink trying to come to terms with Psalms like the one we've read and sung tonight. It's quite a difficult psalm to sing because it's what's called an imprecatory psalm. In other words, it's calling down God's judgment on his enemies. Let me read to you verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 again. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The psalmist is saying, let the influence of evil people be so brief, like a seed of grass that's blown onto the top of your roof. And somehow in the trough around your house, there's enough in it to cause the grass to take root there for a little while, but soon the grass withers away, it dies, and it's blown away. Let the people who hate Zion and who are determined to destroy her be like that, says the psalmist. It's preferable that Zion, in other words, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, be preserved and her enemies removed. Look at this specific way in which they sin. If they'd left Zion alone, this prayer would not have been offered. But the psalmist draws this conclusion. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame. Now, that imprecatory psalm then, calling down God's judgment on his enemies. There are a number of psalms like this in the book of Psalms. And people grapple with, well, how do we apply them today? So some people say, well, this isn't part of the Word of God. C.S. Lewis says, this is devilish. This is the vengeance of someone in the Old Testament who's reacting out of personal hatred. Someone has done him harm. He wants vengeance. This can't be part of the Word of God. Some people say, well, this is part of the Word of God. It's inspired, but it's inspired in the same way that, say, the words of Satan in the book of Job are recorded. This is a faithful recording of what the psalmist felt, but what we have here are the sinful emotions of a believer. So what the psalmist is saying, it's being recorded here, but it's not right. When someone does you harm, there rises up a sense of vengeance in you, and you want to repay evil with evil. That's a bad thing. And the bad feelings of the psalmist are being recorded here. Or others say, well, this is like primitive religion. This is what you'd expect in the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament, and God tolerated what the psalmist is saying here in the same way as he tolerated, perhaps, polygamy in the Old Testament. But now we've come to the New Testament. Now we have the New Covenant. Now Jesus has come. So you turn to the Sermon on the Mount. You read Jesus speaking about turning the other cheek, forgiving 70 times 7, going the second mile. This is Old Testament primitive religion. In the New Testament, you have a more profound personal love ethic. And what all of those explanations, trying to explain away what the psalmist is saying here, are failing really to grapple with the Bible as the Word of God. None of those are satisfactory answers to what the psalmist is saying here. Because remember, we must interpret what he says in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 with what he says in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. Surely what the psalmist is saying is that when God saves his people, what does he do to his enemies? He saves his people. He destroys his enemies. How was Israel born? He redeems them. He brings them out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. The Red Sea, where God's people are saved, rescued, the sea opens up. They go through on dry land. What happened to Egypt? The armies of Egypt are destroyed. In the economy of God, there are blessings and there are curses. When there's salvation, there's redemption, but there's also the defeat of God's enemies. For the believer, there's forgiveness of sin, but there's also the justice of God to be reckoned with in this world. Let's try and think of an example today where there are enemies of the church who seek the church's destruction. Kim Jong-un in North Korea is at the head of one of the most violent regimes in the world, hostile to the church. And you're going to pray about that situation. Well, it seems to me, as we pray about that situation, we have two choices. We can pray that God would convert the leader of North Korea and save him. Or we could pray that in one way or another, if God does not save him, that God would cause that man's enmity against God's kingdom to cease. That his influence will be as minimal as the grass that grows in the troughs around your house, and it withers and it's gone. This is not the psalmist crying out for personal vengeance, verses 5 to 8. This isn't the cry of a vindictive individual who's been offended. Let's say very clearly, so we're not misunderstood, vengeance in the Bible, personal vengeance, is always a sin. Always. It's always wrong. It's never right. We are never to take personal vengeance. That's always condemned in the Bible. And the Bible is very clear about that. But what the psalmist is doing here is collectively, and that's very important. This is not the individual cry of one man. This is the cry of the psalmist on behalf of all the people of God. Collectively as the people of God, expressing his zeal for the Lord. He's not just personally offended. Oh, this person has done something to me. I'll get him back. That's not what this is about. He's talking about the glory and the honor of God. The glory of God is at stake. The honor of God is at stake. The psalmist's concern is not about himself. He's concerned about the glory of God. God's word, God's covenant, God's promise. And he's saying there's nothing more important than that. That's why he's praying this way. Well, let's think about it another way. When you pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. That's a very simple prayer. Just three little words. Thy kingdom come. What are you praying for? Well, you say, I'm praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I'm praying for the growth of the church. I'm praying for sinners to be converted. I'm praying for some beautiful, positive, glorious, splendid picture. And of course, that is half the story. But when God's kingdom comes and his people are saved, what happens to God's enemies? His enemies are destroyed. And that's the other half of the picture. So God saves those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what are the consequences of not believing? The consequences of not believing are you perish. You perish eternally. So when you pray the prayer, Lord, thy kingdom come, it's a two-edged sword. Yes, you're praying for the advance of the kingdom of God. You're praying for the growth of the church. You pray for sinners to be converted. But you're also praying that God would vindicate his name, vindicate his honor, and that his enemies will be destroyed. And to those who say, oh, this is just Old Testament primitive religion, you turn to the New Testament and you find some astonishing things. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking what? Vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The Lord Jesus Christ taking vengeance in flaming fire on those who do not know God. Or you turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 13, you have that great chapter about love. Three chapters later, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a prisoner. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let a curse come down on him. Which is why then the psalmist can say, when you pass by the enemies of the Lord, don't say to them, those who are his enemies, the blessing of the Lord be on you. No, he says, let those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ be accursed. So we need to understand this psalm in more than just some sort of idea that it's the psalmist out for some personal revenge because somebody has rubbed him up the wrong way. This is a collective word. It's a word for the people of God who are concerned for the glory of God. And we have this theme, not just in the Old, but in the New Testament and in the words of Jesus himself. And there's a little echo in it, a little echo of it in a sense of justice, even in the human heart, even in its fallen condition before God. Isn't it astonishing that when people are deeply wronged, they want justice? They say, somebody should do something about this. And I've seen situations where Christians, sometimes Christians who I've known and friends of mine, and a great wrong has been done to them, and some foolish person has asked them about forgiving those who've done them wrong. There's been no repentance, no admission of guilt. When does God forgive? Well, God forgives when we repent. Now, we must be willing to forgive, of course. But God doesn't bestow forgiveness without repentance. So I think that's part of the explanation of what the psalmist is doing here. He's desiring the glory and the honor and the justice of God. And the psalmist is saying, unless you are in Jesus Christ, unless you are trusting in him, unless you know him, then you are an enemy. And as an enemy of God, God will come and his enemies will finally one day all be put beneath his feet. So here is Spurgeon, the prince of preachers here in London. Spurgeon commenting on Psalm 129. And he says, if you find what I'm saying difficult to swallow, study a chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And see if you do not feel inclined to read an imprecatory prayer over Bloody Mary. And then he says, it may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you for doing it. Well, he says, if they do, read another imprecatory prayer over him. So he's saying God-fearing believers in this world, in a Christ-rejecting world, will face certain opposition, persecution even. But the God who stood with his people through many wars and conflicts is the God who today stands with his people. When we face spiritual opposition, Are you a child of God tonight, trusting in Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus says he will never fail, never forsake his people. He promises to be with his people. But even in the trial, in the opposition, in the difficulty, prepare for it, he's saying. If you're going to live faithfully for Jesus Christ, from time to time you will face opposition. And you can learn from it. And you can pray about it. And in such trials, God gives grace, enabling believers to persevere even in the face of opposition. Because ultimately, who is the one whose back was ploughed and who had long furrows? The Savior who was scourged, the Savior who was willing to lay down his life, the Savior at the cross of Calvary, for people like you and me, lay down his life that we may know God's smile and God's grace and forgiveness. We would all be God's enemies tonight. If God was dealing with us all in strict justice, we'd all be condemned. We'd all be enemies under his destruction. But God, in his mighty grace, because of Jesus Christ the Savior, rescues all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, that tonight you might not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So tonight, look to the God of grace and realize, yes, in this world, there will be times. And let's not forget tonight, we have lived, I sometimes struggle with this myself, we've lived so long in this country where we've not had to face this type of persecution and opposition that worldwide is the norm for the church. We are faced with having to readjust from an abnormal time to a normal time. And as we do that and readjust and face a world, and perhaps in this country even face an increasing hostility, that God will give us grace to stand firm. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And we thank you too that the Savior who faced such overwhelming opposition and persecution himself, and who died willingly at the cross that we might have forgiveness of sins and peace with God, is the Savior who helps us and give us grace to help when we find ourselves, for his sake, in this world facing opposition, tribulation. Help us to stand firm. And, O Lord, if it be that in days to come, even in this country, the tide of opposition will increase against the Church of Jesus Christ, use it to purify the church. Use it that we may rest upon you more and more. And use it, Lord, that we might know your gracious presence, increasingly precious to all those who believe. So hear us tonight as we come now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn, which we'll put up on the screens for us. Glory to God, the source of all our mission. It's talking about the spread of the gospel. And part of the hymn will go on to speak about sometimes facing opposition for doing it as well. We'll stand to sing this together. Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.